Hey, good to see everyone. I'm just going to launch in today. If you have your Bible, if you can go to Psalm 1. We read it last week, we're reading it this week, and then we're going to be looking at it next week. And I wanted to start off with this. I was thinking about this, but some of you might be surprised by this, some of you might not be, some of you might gain respect for me because of this, some of you might lose respect for me, but I read Donald Trump's book. I was actually 20 years old when I read it, but I read The Art of the Deal, and the reason why I read it was I wanted to be, at that point, I wanted to be a successful business person, and, you know, when I was that age, in that time period, he was really kind of one of the most successful people. He had gone from seemingly, you know, very little to being wealthy, and the book promised, you know, that it would, he would talk about his upbringing, his influences, his decision-making, how he, you know, made the money that he did. And it was a very typical book in some ways. It was essentially what we see all over the place today. It was a portrait. You know, you take someone who's famous, a famous leader, a famous businessman, a CEO, an athlete, and they put out these portraits. You know, it's these books that tell you about their upbringing, the things that influenced them, the decisions they made, the reason why they made those decisions. And, you know, we read them because we want to, you know, we want what they have. And so in reading about their lives, we hope that we can glean things that help us to get there. You know, we see someone who's successful in a certain area, and we say, okay, that's what I want to be. And so we read about them, and the portrait helps us. It gives us behind-the-scenes information, and we hope that in gleaning that, we can then have the same thing too. Again, these types of portrait books are very, very, again, very popular. I think almost any athlete that wins a championship or gets any amount of notoriety, they put out a book. Any business person who is on top, who's made a lot of money, they put out a book. Any leader of any other area, and they put out a book. And essentially, what I want you to understand is Psalm 1 is essentially the same thing. It's a portrait. You know, a lot in the same ways that, you know, that an athlete would put out or a leader would put out. What opens up the Psalter for us is this portrait of a man who is blessed, a man whose life has been touched by God. And so in that sense, I think it's a great thing for us to get into it, to read it, to look at it carefully, and hopefully to glean what we can from this person's life to see how we can obtain some of that. Now, again, the picture is much more complex, but essentially, that's what we've been trying to do, and that's what we're going to try to do this week and then going into next week. Next week, we'll finish out through the psalm. If you remember last week, we took a look at this man who the Bible says is blessed. It's this this generic person. We don't know who it is. We don't know what type of work they do, but we find out that his life is touched by God, and we see his lifestyle. Especially in verse 1, we find out, we see what he's like, but in a negative sense. We find out that he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not sit in the way of sinners, and doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. So we get this picture of his lifestyle, but we're told the things that he stays away from, the things that he protects himself from, the things that he does not do. And that's a very, very helpful thing in life. You know, it's helpful to look at something and to be told what not to do, but you can't live your life that way. You know, you can be told what not to do. You also have to be told what to do. And that's what we get in verse 2, is we get a fuller picture. And in verse 2, it tells us what he is like in a positive sense. Now, verse 1 is really what he does not do. He doesn't base his decisions, doesn't follow the direction, doesn't live by the same desires as everyone else in the world. You know, he lives a life that is keenly after God. And in verse 2, we find out that in a positive sense, his life is a life of love. So as we go through the sermon today, we're going to be focusing on verse 2, and essentially we're going to see three things about this man. We're going to see first what he loves, which I guess more specifically we can say who he loves. We'll also see how he loves, in other words, what that love looks like. And then third, we'll look at how that love changes him. Okay, so as we look at this man who is blessed, we'll see what he loves, how he loves, and how it changes him. Okay, those three things. First, what does he love? Or again, in a more specific sense, who does he love? It doesn't say it explicitly here, but the psalmist assumes that we know it, and when we read it, we know it. You know, what does this man love? Who does he love? Well, he loves God. And that's probably the most obvious thing I've said up here, you know, for all the different things that I've said in my 4 years as a pastor standing up here in front of you on Sunday. That is the most obvious, the most simple, the most basic thing I've ever said. But it's actually important. It's important for a very specific reason. I want you to notice, and I want you to pay attention to the fact that the psalm itself, when it talks about what it looks like to be blessed, when it talks about the path to experiencing God's blessing in your life, I want you to notice the psalm is not about the importance of obedience. Now, we've said this again and again and again, but if you follow God, you will obey. That's just kind of a natural part of it. But the psalm itself is not about the value, the importance, the necessity of obedience. You know, the psalmist doesn't say, well, the reason why this man is so blessed, the reason why his life has been touched by God is because here's a man who's trying to be good. Here he's trying to be religious. He is trying to obey. That's actually not the picture that we get. Now, as a matter of fact, when you start off in verse 2, what's one of the first words that you hit that shocks you? It's delight. You know, it doesn't say, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but he is a man who obeys the Lord. No, it doesn't say that. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. You know, that one word, delight, tells us that his life is more about love than it is about requirement. And that's a huge difference in the Christian life. A Christian life, being a Christian is not about expectations, it's not about regulations. Christianity is not about a moral code. Christianity is much more profound than that. And you know, there are a lot of people who say they're Christians for a lot of reasons besides love. You know, there are a lot of people who say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian because I grew up in the church. Or they say, you know, I'm a Christian because I grew up in a family where my parents were Christians, and so I'm a Christian. Or they say, you know, yeah, I would consider myself to be a Christian because I try to be good. You know, when it comes down to it, I mean, I don't murder people. I don't steal from. It's funny how they always put those two first, you know. But they say, I don't murder. I haven't killed anyone. I don't steal from, you know, I try to be a good person. I think I'm a Christian. Or, you know, they give you some other reason. Another popular reason is, well, yeah, I'm a spiritual person. I believe that the God's there. I believe there's being. Yeah, I guess I am a Christian. And if you notice, the psalmist never puts those into the picture. The psalmist says the one who's blessed, he's blessed because and in the fact that his delight is in the law of the Lord. Christianity is a very, very unique thing. You know, a lot of people say that they believe, and that's good. You know, some people say, yeah, I believe God exists. I believe that God is good. I believe that there's a heaven. I believe the heaven's waiting for me. But even generic belief or disciplined obedience doesn't make you a Christian. You can come to respect the faith. You can come to have a certain sense of reverence for God. You can come to honor him because he is, after all, the ultimate being. But at the very heart of it, Christianity is relational, it's personal, it's love. And if your beliefs don't cause you to love, then you really don't believe the right things. There are a lot of people who believe that God exists. There are a lot of people who think that there's a God up there and he sits on a throne or he's wearing a white robe and he has a long beard or whatever it is. But Paul tells us, he says, even the demons believe and they shudder. Belief doesn't make you a Christian. You know, simply saying, yeah, God exists, God is this, God is that, that doesn't make you a Christian. Christianity is deeply relational. It's deeply personal. It's when those beliefs come home and you find yourself then loving him. And that's deeply personal. I mean, we know how it works in regular relationships. There's a difference between knowing someone from afar and loving them, having genuine affection for them. There's a difference between seeing someone from afar who you could say, yeah, that's a nice person, and you could have, you know, at a distance you could say things about them, and when you actually get to know them and you care for them, there's a difference. Now, Christianity isn't knowing God at a distance, it's knowing God up close and personal. And you know, that love only comes, it only happens when you see your sin, your guilt, and your shame, and when you realize that Christ paid the price for it all. I mean, that's actually one of the unique things about Christianity. Every other religion isn't built on love. Some religions are built on knowing. So you get into the religion and they tell you, read this, believe this, and based on those beliefs, live this way. But they emphasize beliefs. They emphasize knowing. Some religions are based on knowing. And if you know the right things, if you know them well enough, then you are genuine. There's other religions that are built on obeying. So you don't have to know as much, but if you're living consistently, if you're doing the things that you've been asked to do, the things that your God tells you to do, then you're a true believer. And if you notice, you can be wildly successful in either of those other kinds of religions, and yet it doesn't really affect you. You can be wildly successful in a religion that is all about knowledge. You can study, you can read, you can surpass other people, and everyone could say, wow, what a godly person. But it might not make a dent. Or you could be in another religion where it's obedience, and you do everything that is asked of you, and you do it better than everyone else. But you could do it gritting your teeth, and it doesn't affect you. One of the beauties and one of the uniquenesses of Christianity is Christianity alone. No other religion is like this. Christianity alone is built on love. It's built on the fact that everything in your religion is what God has done for you. And you know, whenever your religion is about what you can do for God, it's not love. It's obligation, it's requirement. But the gospel says you were a sinner, but Christ came for you. And you know, only when a religion is about God and what he does can it then turn into love on our end. That's one of the things that makes Christianity so beautiful, so compelling, so unique, and unlike any other religion, is that it is built on love. And you know, that's actually where blessing begins for us. You know, how do we begin to experience the hand of God in our lives? How do we experience this, the sense in which God's favor is on us? Well, we first experience it when we gaze upon Jesus Christ and we see what he's done for us. That's one of the first things that makes you feel blessed, because you say, wow, I have a God who loved me before I ever loved him. And when you really believe that your God has loved you and saved you from the penalty, the wrath of sin, when you really believe that your God has given his life in your place, then you begin to love him too. The gospel always elicits love. It always elicits love. And that's what makes you a Christian. That's how you know that you're a Christian. That your religion isn't about obedience. It isn't about knowledge. It's about love, and that you've experienced that love of God for you, and that love of response for him. And that's very different. Again, very, very different. And so one of the questions we have to ask, if we want to be blessed, one of the questions we have to ask is, do you love God? Now, the question isn't, do you believe? Are you obeying? The question is, do you know what Jesus has done for you on the cross? And has that become personal to you? And very honestly, today, I know that some of you are here today, you're not Christians. And again, if you're not a Christian, you come in, I want to break down all those stereotypes. Say that becoming a Christian isn't what you think it is. I mean, sure, at some point, you know, Christianity is about obeying. It is about living your life a certain way. It is about conforming. It is about doing certain things in your relationships and your practices. But that's not the foundation of it. Christianity, at the very core of it, is about love. It's about seeing what Jesus has done for you and being so personally moved by that that you cannot help but love him back. And that's a beautiful thing. Do you Do you love God? Do you know that he died for your sins? Have you personally received him? Now, honestly, I know that some of you are here today too, that some of you think you're Christians and you haven't really wrestled with that. You believe certain things, you're trying to obey certain things in your life, but the question really is, do you love him? Do you really understand what he's done for you? And if you're not sure, again, I want to challenge you to continue thinking about it. Continue thinking about your sin, about what Jesus has done for you in the gospel, and speak to some of us. I mean, I would love to, I know Alan would too, but a lot of us, we would love to talk to you about what faith looks like. But that's where it starts. We find out that, first of all, the psalmist loves God. And again, very basic, very obvious, but very important. Second thing we find out is how he loves. Verse 2, we find out again, the second half of verse 1. Verse 2, he says, but his delight, again, description about this man, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, I want to focus you on that first phrase. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Does this mean that he is a man who is obsessed with rules? That he's a man who's obsessed with the commandments? No, actually, the word law can mean a couple different things. You can use the word law, and it can mean the Ten Commandments. But you know, no one delights in the Ten Commandments, do you? I mean, I don't go around saying, boy, I'm so glad I have the Ten Commandments, such a wonderful thing. I mean, no, I feel just the opposite. Ten Commandments are like this beam, you know, pounding down on me. You know, that when I feel like stealing, there it is. When I feel like cheating, there it is. When I feel like anything, there it is. You know, it's not something that I go, woohoo, you know, there it is, Ten Commandments, wonderful, makes my life more enjoyable. Doesn't do that. You could use the word law, and it could mean all the rules and regulations in the Old Testament. Again, it doesn't mean that. It could mean the first five books in the Old Testament, and that could be a possibility. It could mean the entire Old Testament as a whole. Again, it could be that. It doesn't look like that. Essentially, when you look at it in context, and again, this is a perfect agreement with all the scholars. What he's saying here, when he says his delight is in the law of the Lord, what he means is that his delight is in the instruction of the Lord. His joy is in the word of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the direction of the Lord. So if you listen to that again, that begins to make sense. But think about this. What does that look like? Here's a man who delights, who enjoys hearing from God. Here's a man who wants to know God's direction. Here's a man who wants to know, you know, when God begins to instruct him, when God begins to challenge him, he's fine with hearing that. What does that mean about him? Well, it means this. It means that he loves God in such a way that he is willing to place himself under God's authority. He is a person who trusts in and who listens to God. That's what his love looks like. His love is such that he trusts God and that he listens to him. You know, here's a man who doesn't just do it, he delights in it. He enjoys hearing God's direction. He loves hearing God's instruction. He even handles God's correction. And when you think about it, you know, his love for God causes him to humbly trust, to submit to God's will. And you know, that makes perfect sense. If you believe that God exists, if you believe that God is all-wise, all-knowing, that he is good, and that he does good, that he is powerful, and that he controls everything in a way that is wise and loving, then it only makes sense to trust him. It only makes sense to follow him, doesn't it? What doesn't make sense is if you believe that God is wise, all-knowing, powerful, loving, and yet you don't listen to him. That doesn't make any sense, right? But at the same time, we do that. You know, we believe that God is wise, all-knowing, powerful, loving, and yet we don't want to listen to him. For this man, he loves in such a way that he's willing to put everything else aside, because what God says is loving, wise, and true. And if he follows that, it will always be good for his life. You know, that's what we see in the New Testament. Part of the prayer that we're taught to pray is, your will be done. And you can only pray that when you really trust someone. Very hard thing to pray if you don't. But here's a man who trusts, and because he trusts, there is a peace that sits on his life. There is a way in which, you know, the imprints of God, the fingerprints of God, are all over his heart and all over his life. That's an easy thing to talk about, but it's really hard when you get to the nitty-gritty. You know, for instance, how would you react if I said, if I took the thing that you really wanted and said, that's not God's will? Right? That's difficult. For instance, for some of you, you know, what if you found out that, you know, that God really, in God's love and in God's wisdom and God's plan, God really didn't have any purpose in the future for you to have financial security. Right? That would be really tough to hear, wouldn't it? I mean, I would definitely, there are part of me that would say, God, I don't know if I could trust you through this, right? I mean, that's a difficult thing. Or, you know, just kind of to reach into another area, let's say that in one of your times of prayer, God said, you know, I want you to follow me, but you're never going to reach your dreams. Right? I mean, you kind of say, well, gosh, let me rethink this, whatever those dreams happen to be. Or if God said, you know, I know that you really want to get married and have kids, but that's just not in the cards for you. If you want to follow me, that's just not going to be there for you. I mean, that's hard, isn't it? It's difficult. It's easy to talk about the fact that we should trust him and that God is all wise and all knowing, and you add that to powerful and loving, and it all makes sense. It's more difficult when it becomes real. You know, the scary thing is that a lot of us, I would say all of us have that thing there that if God were to say, tell us it wasn't going to be there, we would have a really tough time handling that. We would have a hard time saying, God, whatever you want, that's fine with me. That would be hard. And, you know, I'm not saying that God will. I'm not saying that today God is going to see what you really desire and he's going to pull the rug out from under you. That's not how God is. But what I am saying is that it reveals something about us. Those areas, those things that we are not willing to give up, there are things that, you know, that in that moment, that time, that we do love more than God, that we are not willing to entrust ourselves to him for. Now that we will still fight him on, Lord, this is what I need, this is what I want, this is what my life is about. But we see the opposite here. We see a man who delights. He delights in the instruction and the word and the voice of God. He delights in the direction that God gives him, even if it's not his direction. And all he wants is he wants to know what God wants and then chase after that. Again, that doesn't mean you have to give up your dreams. But it is to say that sometimes God has something very different for you in your life. And the best thing to do is to follow his dream, not yours. Sometimes the beautiful thing is God's dream is yours. God plants it in your heart, and when it is, you go after it. But the more important part is the blessing isn't found in getting what you want. The blessing is found in entrusting yourself to him. And then no matter where you go, there's peace. That makes all the difference in the world. So again, we see this man, he loves God by turning his life over to him, by entrusting himself to God. And that's a difficult thing. Third thing we see is we see how it changes him. If you look at the second half of verse 2, it says again, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You know, that phrase that we find at the end, on his law he meditates day and night, is again, it's hyperbole, just so that you understand that. The Psalms are poems, they are poetic, and so they're not meant to be taken literally. This isn't a man who never goes out, never eats, never sleeps, never does anything. He just sits there and reads the Bible and prays. That's not what we're giving a picture of. But we are finding out that here's a man who does spend a good amount of time in God's Word. He's a man who meditates on God's Word. And I know that meditate's one of those weird words. We connect it to Eastern meditation, and we imagine people closing their eyes and saying strange things or not saying anything. Here's essentially what meditation is. Some of you have done this, some of you haven't, but if you've done this, this is what meditation is. Have you ever gotten to a point where you're getting ready to buy a new car? And again, a car could be different values for some of you, but you're getting ready to buy a car, and as you're kind of getting ready, you're thinking about a lot of different cars. And, you know, as you're thinking about that, sometimes you think about things that are very practical, sometimes you think about things that are less practical. But, you know, as you're thinking about all the different possibilities and about the fact that you're getting out of an old car or you'll finally have a car, you kind of catch yourself daydreaming about it, right? So you're sitting at your desk or you're sitting at home and you start imagining, wow, you know, convertible would be great. And then you imagine, you know, driving down with the top down and the sun beaming in and, you know, sunglasses on and music blaring and the wind going through your hair. And you imagine the feeling of what that would be like. And then, you know, you see a picture in a magazine, you begin to turn that picture around and say, oh, that would look great. And, oh, I would do this to the car. I would do that to the car. Oh, when I had my friends and we would drive and we'd take these road trips. What are you doing? You're meditating. That's all of that is meditation. You're taking one thing and you're setting your mind on it and you're turning it. You're gazing at it. You're loving it. You're admiring it. You're thinking about it. And all of your attention is drawn on that one thing. And you know, you can do that for hours on end, right? If it's a car. You know, depending on what that is though, I mean, you could do that. I mean, if you're getting ready to remodel your kitchen, you can do that about that. And what that is meditation. What's interesting here is that the psalmist says, the psalmist isn't saying what makes him unique is that he meditates. All of us meditate. All of us take one thing from time to time and we dream about it. Matter of fact, you know, if you go to my workplace, one of the screensavers I have is I have this beach. You know, and sometimes I sit my computer, I look at my screensaver, I go, oh, the beach. Oh, retirement, and oh, this is what I would do, and I would have this kind of drink, and you know, I would sit around and do this, and then the next day I would do the same thing, and the day after that I'd do this. And you know, the interesting part isn't that he meditates. The interesting thing is on what he meditates on. He meditates on God's law, on God's instruction, on God's words. All of us meditate. Our minds wander to places, and those places bring us to light as we think about them. We allow ourselves to live in those moments and in those places and in those things. And the longer we do it, the more we adore it, right? I mean, if you spend a whole day daydreaming about some beach somewhere, you get up, you go home to your dreary house, to your dreary life, and you feel even more depressed, right? I mean, you dream about a car for, you know, weeks on end. You end up buying the practical car, and you look at the car and like, ah. You know, that's what happens. You know, what meditation does is meditation ultimately changes us. Why? Because in meditation, we dig deep, we dream, we delight. In meditation, the things that are on the outside, on the surface, they go in and we truly begin to love them. I mean, you know, when you're looking at a car catalog, you can look at a picture for a second and go, that's nice. Or you can think about it for hours and go, oh, that's nice. And those are two different things. Meditation takes things from out here and it pushes them down in here. And you know, out of everything the psalmist says in these first two verses, the most helpful thing is the psalmist shows us what change looks like. You know, I really do believe the older I get, that meditation is the key to life change. And again, I don't mean that in a Eastern meditative way, in a cultic spiritual way. What I mean is this: a lot of us in Christianity, and especially conservative Christianity, we care a lot about reading the Bible, don't we? We care a lot about every day making sure we read a little bit of the Bible, one chapter, two chapters, three chapters, and when we don't do it, we feel terrible. When other people don't do it, they're terrible people, right? I mean, we care a lot about that. Here's the funny thing. A lot of times we read that one chapter, pray a two-minute prayer, we close the Bible, we walk away, and we never think about it again. It shouldn't surprise us that Bible reading doesn't change us. Now, does that mean that I shouldn't read the Bible anymore? Absolutely not. You should. But here's what you need to do. More important than just reading it, you need to think about it. You need to take something from there, and you need to go off, and every once in a while through the rest of your day, keep thinking about it. You can do that with if you're doing a chapter a day, for instance, you can take the one thought that hits you through that, and you can take it, and you can go, and you can think about that. You know, I'll tell you a couple places that are great to be able to do meditation. One of the best places is in your car on your commute. Can't beat that. I really believe you cannot beat that, as long as you don't have the radio on and as long as you don't close your eyes. No radio on, don't close your eyes, can't beat that. You know, you have half an hour, 45 minutes, an hour, whatever it is, just to sit and think, just to turn things over, to be undistracted. Another great place you can do that is in the bathroom. I mean, just to be honest, some of you spend more time in the bathroom than others, and that's a great place. You know, great place. You don't have to read. You don't have to pick something up. Just sit and think. I think I'm revealing too much. But another great place is in the shower. Another great place that I've done from time to time that has been really helpful is exercise. Exercise is one of the most mind-numbing things you can do on the face of the earth. And so you can take something and you can sit there and think about it. And it's incredibly fruitful. Again, what happens is, as you're meditating, you end up filling your mind. You end up drinking in the things that God says. Just to show you what it means, for instance, years ago, I meditated on Psalm 1. And I remember the first day, I ended up memorizing Psalm 1 just as a memory verse or a memory passage. And I remember I went out to go run, and the first day I said, I'm going to meditate on the word blessed. And that was all. I went out to run for about half an hour, and I just took that word. I knew, you know, I memorized it, so I knew the word was there. And I said, what does that word mean? I said, okay, well, what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? Well, it means that, you know, does it mean like getting stuff from God? Well, no, it doesn't mean getting stuff from God, because sometimes you can be blessed and yet be suffering. Is it a state of being? Well, yeah, it's kind of it's a state of being. It's you know, you can, being blessed, you can actually be going through terrible things and yet be at peace. You know, so I started playing that out. I said, okay, well, you know, blessed must mean this. What would it be like to know that God is blessing your life? Well, I mean, there would be peace. There would be the sense of, wow, you know, God is doing all these wonderful things, even in the midst of struggles. You know, here is God. There's a certain level of expectancy that when God is blessing your life, there's just this expectation that God is going to answer, that God is going to do things. How wonderful would that be to know that God is going to answer? And basically, I spent a half hour just taking that one word and kind of like a diamond ring, like a diamond, like turning it and gazing at it and looking at all the different facets. And you know, the funny thing is, I did it for half an hour a handful of years ago, and I haven't forgotten any of it. I still remember after the run kind of thinking about it and going and tangibly thinking, wow, it is so incredible to be a Christian and to know that God wants to bless my life. And you know, I learned a lot through it, but in the end, I knew I loved God more. I appreciated him. I loved him more because of all these wonderful things that I had thought in this half-hour run about this one word. Now, meditation has this incredible ability to change us, has this power to push us farther than just kind of on the level of thinking and rationality. And when we do it right, it moves us. We think about a God who wants to bless, who wants to love, even though we deserve curses, even though we deserve wrath. Here is a God who wants to bless. And as he blesses us, we receive things we do not deserve, things that carry us through the good times, things that carry us through the hard times, things that make sense of our lives. And you know, when you begin to do that, whether it's at work or at school or in moments that you're bored, that changes you. That absolutely changes you. you never the same. You know, when the psalmist is talking about the fact that that his delight is in the law of the Lord and that he meditates on day and night, in a lot of ways it sounds like teenage crush, doesn't it? You know, you begin to like someone and that's what happens, right? You begin to delight in that person and that's all you can think about. In a lot of ways, that's what he's saying. And you know what? That only comes from one place. If I go and tell you, go home and love God, you can't do it. You know, you go home and go, I don't know how to, how do I, okay, I'm going to love God. And nothing, like nothing comes out, well, something comes out, but nothing comes out. You know, the only way you truly learn to love God is you first see how God loves you. And when you see how God loves you, when you really see it, then you finally find yourself loving God. How has God loved you? Well, God has loved you in the fact that Romans 5, 8 says, God showed his love for us. God showed his love for you in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. God became flesh and he spent his life, lived the perfect life, died perfect death. And the reason why he did all of it was because he wanted to win you back. And all of that happened before you ever had an inkling that you would ever want to know or love God. When that's the God that you see, when you understand that he's done that, then you will begin to love him. That's the love that will change you. And you know, that's the love that you need in order to be blessed. The love that you need in order to experience the blessing of God is the love of God that you've already experienced. That Jesus himself has come. And in his coming and in his giving his life, your life is eternally blessed. Let's pray together. Father, we come and we confess that we don't love you as we should. We confess that that sometimes our faith is simply a structure of rules, of do's and don'ts, or sometimes it's just a facade of belief, of saying that you exist. Sometimes we rest on other things. But Lord, faith is about knowing that you love us. And the only place we find that, the only place we see that is in Jesus Christ. So Lord, today, this morning, Lord, help us to see what Jesus did for us. And Lord, as we see it, make that love personal. Lord, for those who don't know Jesus, I pray that you bring all of this down to hit them right squarely in the heart. That they come face to face, not just with a God who is creative, a God who is powerful, but a God who has come to love and redeem them. God who has come to forgive their sins, to wipe away their shame, and then draw them into an eternity that is full of joy. And Lord, I pray that whether it's today or whether it's down the road, Lord, lead them to a personal relationship with you. And for those of us who've come to know you, let's set our hearts straight again because we stray so often. Lord, show us that the love that we need is not our love given to you. The love that we need is to remember Jesus' love to us, that he was willing to give up all of it. He was willing to be cursed so that we could then be blessed. Thank you for taking us who deserve curses, who deserve wrath, who deserve every terrible thing under the sun, condemnation, who through Christ's condemnation have now received grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.